Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Now, there's a huge controversy. Was Melchizedek a Christophany? That's a term that means a Christ appearance. A theophany is a God appearance. A Christophany is a Christ appearance. Was this Jesus in the Old Testament appearing to Abraham? Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see or longed to see my day and saw it.
As we continue our study through Genesis, we are about to see Abraham's encounter with an interesting and obscure figure in Genesis chapter 14. Just who was Melchizedek, king of Salem, and why was his blessing upon Abraham so significant? Stay with us. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with Genesis chapter 14.
Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for this time. We continue to thank you for all you're doing. We trust you, we believe in you, and we believe you still work miracles. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today and that we would learn a lot from this chapter in a 20th that we're going through. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Chapter 14 of the book of Genesis is a long list, of names and places that we're going to read in a moment. And I am going to go through them with you, and I will mispronounce them to you momentarily. But rather than just kind of read through this list and try to keep a handle on what's going on, let me give you what's going on first, and then we'll go back and read it, and I think it'll help us to follow it. Because by the time you start reading a bunch of names of people and a bunch of lists of places, it's really easy, especially when someone's mispronouncing them badly, it's really easy to lose the flow of what's taking place. There are four kings from the area of Babylon and Persia, which would be Iran and Iraq today, that have set out to conquer the area that is south in Israel. That would be called the Plains of Jordan. There are five cities that are there. These five cities began to pay tribute, which meant that they gathered money yearly, and they gave it to these four kings as kind of taxes, we could say. Forced taxes, which I think all taxes are forced anyway. At least my taxes are forced, all right? And they rebelled, and so these four kings march against them, and they take these cities. One of the cities is the city of Sodom. And Lot is living in Sodom, and Lot gets taken captive. So when Abraham learns that Lot and his family have been taken captive, he gathers his men together, as well as some other men that are around him, and they go and they attack this army at night. And they take back the slaves, and they return once again, and return the money, the goods, the spoil that was taken from the city of Sodom back to the king of Sodom. All right? So that's what takes place. Now, one thing that you need to know about this chapter is that for years, the critics pointed to chapter 14 in the book of Genesis as an example of biblical mythology, saying that the kings mentioned in Babylon and Persia didn't exist. Remember, we're going back 18 to 1900 years before the time of Christ. So we're going back a long ways. And they said that these four kings didn't exist, and these five kings didn't exist, and these places mentioned in this didn't exist. The places in southern Israel didn't exist until, and you guys know what's coming, right? In the middle part of the 20th century, that's the mid-1900s, there was an archaeologist in Israel that discovered a couple of cities, and he discovered that they were the cities that were mentioned here. And then he discovered the kings mentioned in these cities and found that they were destroyed 1,800 to 2,000 years before the time of Christ, just as it says that it was here. Also, at the same time, in the area of Iraq, there was another guy who found all four of the kings that are mentioned there, found them mentioned on plaques, discoveries in archaeology. It took years after the discovery before it made its way into textbooks and there was a correction on what had been said before. It emphasizes to us the weakness of an argument from silence. If you ever take a debate class, one of the things that you're going to learn is an argument from silence is the weakest argument you can have. In other words, when someone says, this guy never existed. Well, out of all that's out there in archaeology, all that archaeology could discover, how much do you think that we have uncovered? By the way, there's no way to come to a scientific number because we don't know how much is out there, right? But out of every ruin that's on planet Earth that could be excavated, out of every place that an archaeologist could go and discover names and places and plaques and writings, how much percentage of that has been uncovered? Well, again, there's no way to get to an exact number, but I'll tell you what, it's low. It's 2 or 3%. It's 5 or 6%. It's not 15 or 20%. It's not that much. There's an area called the Mountain of Megiddo. We got the Valley of Jezreel that is by it. The Bible refers to it as the Valley of Armageddon. Megiddo, the Mountain of Megiddo, is right there. It is one of the oldest tells. A tell is an archaeological term. It's a mountain or a hill of dirt that covers ruins. So Megiddo is a tell, and they've taken a swath out of that mountain about 100 yards wide. They've dug all the way down, leaving most of the mountain uncovered and only doing a portion of the mountain. Now let me ask you, if they took time to uncover all the ruins that they have in the area of Megiddo, how much would they discover about the way man used to live and the way people used to live in their day? And how much do archaeologists believe today that would be changed if they just took the time to go over that one site? Much less if we could uncover everything out there that has been uncovered. And I tell you what, critics of the Bible have done this time and time and time again, and they still do it. And sometimes they do it knowingly. They will say things like, David is a mythical person, he didn't exist. And even though there's discoveries out there from 900 years before the time of Christ that mention the house of David, which would be, by the way, during the days of Solomon, and they will just ignore it, which makes me go, listen, someone who is a professor, someone who is a critic of the Bible, someone who at least they ought to be honest, or at least they ought to know before they say something. Sometimes I think they're just spouting the very things that they learned when they were in school, and now they're spouting them, completely ignoring what's out there. And in the day and age in which we live, that is irresponsible, because all it takes is typing into Google to do research in our day. Not when we were younger. When I say we, I mean people my age or older, right? You had to go into a library. You knew how to know how to use those little drawers with the cards that were in them. You had to get out books and you had to go do great research. Today, you just type in, get some of these guys' names, start typing them in, right? And pretty soon, you'll find the information that's out there. You'll find it. So it's irresponsible for someone to say today, you know, that this person didn't exist, but you still find them that they do. It's either that they're ignorant, and I use that in the sheer sense of the word, not as an insult, but just saying they're ignorant in an area they shouldn't be, or they're doing it on purpose, which is, gosh, you know, if someone wants to attack the Bible and tries to convince other people that the Bible isn't true, at least be honest about what you find. I want to be honest about how I defend it, and we want honesty from those that are out there. Unfortunately, a lot of times we can't have it, or we don't get it. So let's pick it up here in verse 1, chapter 14. I'm going to entertain you guys by reading some names from the Bible. And it came to pass in the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar. Shinar is the area of Babylon today. Arosh, king of Eleazar, Chalde-Lamar, king of Elim, and Tidal, king of the nations. So verse 1 is the four kings from the area of Babylon and Persia. And they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Barash, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shinbar, king of Zeblum, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. See, you just got to be confident. If you're going to mispronounce them, you mispronounce them with confidence, and no one knows. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. We know it as the Dead Sea in southern Israel. 12 years they served Chalde-Damar, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chalde-Damar and the kings who were with him came and attacked Rephim, and Ashtoreth came Marnim. I'm losing my confidence. And Zuzim in Ham and Emen and Sheva and Kerithrim. We'll never remember these guys anyway. And the Horites in the mountains of Seir and El Paran, which are in the wilderness. And they turned back and came to En Mispat, that is Kadesh, and attacked the country of the Amalekites and those also of the Amorites who dwelt in Hazon Tamar, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and Admah, the king of Zoadlim, and the king of Bela, that is Zeor, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim against Chaldai-Damar, king of Elim, Tidal, the king of the nations, Amphel, the king of Shinar, and Erish, the king of Elazar, four kings against five. I wish I could have just read that. Four kings against five. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. This is the first place in the Bible the word Hebrew is used. The word literally means from Eber. Eber is one of the descendants of Shem, one of the fathers of Abraham. And it became known as those who dwell in tents or those who don't live in cities. A Hebrew was a wanderer. It was not always said in the most affectionate of terms. To be called a Hebrew was not always a good thing. By the way, an Arab could be a Hebrew as well as a Jew, okay? It just meant someone who was wandering or a descendant of Eber. The Arab peoples are also descendants of Eber as well as the Jewish people. It says, for he dwelt in the terebinth trees of Mamre. Again, confidence. The Amorite brother of Eshcol and the brothers of Anir, they were allies with Abram. So when Abram goes and attacks these kings from the area of Babylon and Persia, he has some allies that are with him. It's not Abraham alone that attacks him, but he's got some allies. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, that would be Lot, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. There was not only 318 of them, there were those that had allies and were not told how many they were. He divided the forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, that was north of Damascus. So he brought back the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So he goes and he attacks them by night. He divides his army up into two camps. He attacks them at night, which is good because a larger army, a larger force, doesn't know how many men you have. You attack them from a couple directions. It causes confusion. Once they start to run, they are pursued by them, and they pursue them almost as far as Damascus. They bring back the spoil. They bring back the slaves, and they are able to set them free. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out and met him in the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chaldai-Lamar and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek of Salem. Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem. Melchizedek, king of Salem or Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. That is, Melchizedek blessed Abram. So now comes this guy, this character, kind of mysterious, that shows up on the scene. As Abraham is approaching the Valley of the Kings, where the king of Sodom is, to meet him there and get his people back, all of a sudden there's this priest from Jerusalem, the king of the Most High God. Now, Psalms 110, verse 4, says, and that's a messianic psalm, that he is a priest by the order of Melchizedek. So the Messiah would not be a priest by the order of the Levites, who was the tribe of priests, but he would be by the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, the first few verses there, tells us that Melchizedek doesn't have mother or father or genealogy. Now, there's a huge controversy. Was Melchizedek a Christophany? That's a term that means a Christ appearance. A theophany is a God appearance. A Christophany is a Christ appearance. Was this Jesus in the Old Testament appearing to Abraham? Jesus said, Abraham longed to see my day and saw it. Was it here? Was this where Abraham saw his day? Some people talk about some other places in Abraham's life where he saw the day of Jesus, but could this have been it? Perhaps. Some say, well, it just means we didn't get a list of his father and mother, that we don't know when the beginning of his days were. That's not what Hebrews says, though. It says he's without beginning of days and without father and mother, which would be Jesus. Now, I love what Donald Gray Barnhouse says about this. He's the pastor was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia. He said of this particular controversy, if it was easy, it wouldn't be a controversy. So we'd already have it figured out, right? There's going to be controversy. It is either Jesus that appears to Abraham or Melchizedek becomes a type of Jesus. And Jesus takes that priesthood because Jesus is a priest and he is a king. And you remember that it was very important in the law to separate the priests from the king. The priests were to do their thing and not be kings, and the kings were to do their thing and not be priests. However, did you know that Revelation tells us that we are a kingdom of kings and priests? We are descendants. We are children. We who believe, children of the living God. That means that you're a princess and you're a prince. That's not a fairy tale. That's the truth. Because you're a descendant of the living, you're a child of the Most High God, adopted into his family. Do you know that David adopted a guy, Mephibosheth? He was a son of King Saul, or son of, I think he was one of the sons of Saul. He might have been one of the sons of Jonathan. I think it was the son, Jonathan, thank you. He was one of the sons of Jonathan, but he was a descendant of Saul, all right? He adopted him in his family. He ate at his table. He became like one of the king's sons. We have been adopted into the family of God. We are kings, but it also says we are priests. Because priests had an access to God, and then the priest would stand between God and the people. But now, because we are a kingdom of priests, we don't need a priest to stand between us and God. There's one mediator between us and God, and that's the man, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and now we go before him. But Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to finish it. Meaning that the law hasn't been done away with. You and I are not under the law. Not because the law was removed, but you and I are not under the law because the law was finished. We no longer need sacrifices because Jesus gave the ultimate sacrifice. He finished the law by giving the ultimate sacrifice. We no longer need priests because Jesus became the priest that gave the ultimate sacrifice. We no longer keep the Sabbath day on Saturday because according to Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus has become our Shabbat. He has become our Sabbath. So he has fulfilled or he has finished the law in its entirety. But Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. So if Jesus was going to be a priest that gave the sacrifice, he had to be by a different order. He was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, was he Melchizedek? I don't know. I probably lean that way, but I wouldn't be surprised to find that he's just a type. Now, we learn a couple things here. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. Doesn't it seem like this is a type of communion? That Melchizedek brings bread, out of all things that Melchizedek could bring to him, that he brings bread and wine. It's as if God is looking ahead to the gift that is given in Jesus. And he blessed him and said, and remember, Abraham's called our father of faith. He's the father of faith. And we usually think the father of those that step out in the Lord. That's what we think of faith. But he is the father of faith in the sense of those who believe and are saved. So it doesn't surprise me that he took communion, perhaps, in verse 18. Did you like how I threw in the perhaps there? He took communion, perhaps. And it says, and he blessed him, that is Melchizedek, blessed Abram. And Hebrews again tells us that the greater blesses the lesser, and the lesser is blessed by the greater. So he's making the point that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. It goes on to say, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands, and he gave him a tenth of all. So Abram tithes to Melchizedek. He gives him a tenth of everything that he has, which again would seem that this is God in the flesh, a Christophany. It would seem like it is because he ties to him. Now, those that teach that the church today is compelled to tithe. You know, there are pastors who believe that we are not under the law when it comes to priests, and we're not under the law when it comes to all other things, but ceremonies or any, but we're under the law when it comes to tithing. They'll teach, as it says in the New Testament, you're robbing God, or the Old Testament, you're robbing God. So, you know, you guys that aren't tithing, you're robbing God. And if you're struggling financially, it's because you don't tithe, and you're under a curse if you don't tithe. And they go to these Old Testament passages that talk about the curse of not giving. And there was certainly a curse under the law that if you didn't tithe, you were under that curse. And so they say you are under that curse. Well, you can tell by the way I bring it up that I disagree with that, right? I disagree with it greatly. Why would we be under a certain part of the law and not under the rest of it? Why do we get to pick and choose any part of the law to be under? I'm not under any part of the law. I don't have to give anything to God. I'm not made to give anything to him. And God doesn't curse me if I don't give to him. Now, they go to Abraham and they say, well, see, tithing existed before the law. And so that means that it's not part of the law. But here's the thing. Abraham is never compelled to tithe. This is a better example for what I believe, that God wants us to give to the poor. God wants us to give to the work of the gospel. God wants us to give to the church and be a part of what's going on. But God wants us to do it because we want to do it. God wants us to choose how much we're going to give. God wants us to make a decision about it. Prayerfully make a decision and give. We're not under any kind of a curse if we don't give. God's not looking to go, I'm going to curse your family, curse your home, and curse your kids because you don't tithe. Where does it say here that Abraham was cursed if he didn't tithe? It says he gave it to him. Abraham wanted to. He wasn't compelled. He gave it. It doesn't say, and he told Abraham, you better give me 10% or else you're not going to be blessed. Now, God does bless those that give. Make no mistake about it. And the Bible says that if you give, it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Jesus said that if you give, the windows of heaven will open up, and you will not have room enough to receive what's given back to you. But God didn't give us those verses and others like it to appeal to our greed, as some use them. Some say, God will give back tenfold. And if you give 100, he'll give you back 1,000. If you give 1,000, he'll give you back 10,000. If you give 10,000, he'll give you back 100,000. You give 100,000, he'll give you back 1,000,000. But what God is saying with all those verses is, don't be afraid to give. You find someone who's poor, you find someone that needs something. You say, well, I don't have a lot. I don't know if I can give. God wants to say, you think you can't afford it, God will take care of you. Don't be afraid to give. God's generous, and he'll give back to you. God didn't do it so we'd go, ooh, I want to make money, I'm going to give. God just wanted us to know, you know what, I'm going to be okay. If I give, I'll be all right.
We hope you've been blessed and encouraged here at Practical Christian Living Radio to live out God's Word and to love like Jesus as you do. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. For our local radio listeners, Calvary Tucson is open and holding physical services while being mindful and considerate of social distancing guidelines. We also have new service times. Our East Campus now meets Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times will remain the same, Wednesday, 6 p.m. at East Campus, 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you have concerns about your health or you're in a high-risk category, please attend our online campus. You can watch at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. For a complete list of social distancing policies and updates on when other ministries within our church will reopen, please visit calvarytucson.com. If Practical Christian Living Radio has blessed you and you would like to donate and help support this ministry, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? Please email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.